scripture text for this morning is found in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through chapter 2, verse 2. And this morning we'll read this in unison. It's not printed in the bulletin, but we'll read it together. We're not looking at the Gospel of John, we're looking at the Epistle, first Epistle of John, which is found in the back of the Bible. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 through 2:2. Let's now read together the word of the Lord. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord for us today.
Let's return to the passage that we read just a few moments ago with the rant, 1 John, the first chapter beginning with the 7th verse and running through chapter 2, the 2nd verse. If you're visiting with us this morning, we have started a new study, started it 4 weeks ago, in John's letter to the churches that he pastored around Ephesus, probably. This man lived with Jesus, and he never got over it. And this letter is all about Jesus, and it's all about the gospel. It's about the deity of Christ. It's about sinners at the foot of the cross. It's about how we can know that we have a relationship with Him. This morning, we are about to see one of the great ironies, maybe the greatest irony, between earth and heaven. An irony, what is it? An irony is a circumstance or a result that is exactly opposite of what you expect. You see A and you say, all right, B has to happen. But an irony is when you see A and X happens. Probably the greatest irony between earth and heaven is right here in this passage before us. Before we look at it, let's pray and ask the Jesus who was there with John and about whom John was writing, let's ask Him to teach us. Our Father in the heaven, I cannot possibly speak so that it will make any difference in anyone's life in these next few minutes. But Jesus can speak like that, and we pray that You will bring down His fire, the Holy Spirit. And Father, that He would plow up the fallow ground, that He would plow up, Father, our hearts and dredge deep, that, Father, we might know our souls and what's really there. And we might see the gospel of Jesus Christ and see the grace of Christ. Father, we pray, whether we've never known the grace before this hour, whether we've never known the gospel before this hour, or whether we've known that gospel for 70 years, we pray, our Father, that this morning we will see it and know it more clearly than we have ever seen it before. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name, for His honor and for His glory. Amen. How do you know that you walk in the light? What do you do with your sin?
how
can I know that I have fellowship with God? How can I know that I'm walking in that light that we talked about last Sunday morning? How does John answer that? How can we know? Look at verse 5. God is light, in Him is no darkness. If we say we know Him, we have fellowship with Him, and yet we live, think, walk, and talk, and bathe in the darkness, then we are liars. We do not have fellowship with Him. John is reasoning, if He is light, and in Him there's no darkness, then if there's no light in us at all, and everything's dark, then we can't be with Him. That's understandable, isn't it? That's not hard. But then follow His reasoning. God is light. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from all sin. Now, I bet some of you have read that 1,000 times. And I'm about to show you something you've never seen. I know that because I've looked at it well over 1,000 times. I've studied the last month in the book of 1 John, and it was only in this week that I looked at that and just started to laugh. And I saw the irony. Read that again. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from all sin. What's wrong with that sentence? What's wrong with the picture that is painted? If we walk in the light, we shouldn't have sin. Isn't that logical? If we walk in the light, why do we need Jesus to purify us? Why do we need the cross? Why do we need the blood of Christ if we're walking in the light? This is such an irony. The first way that John says that you can know that you're walking in the light is to confess the darkness that's in you. The first way to confess that you're walking in God's holiness is to confess that you're unholy. Do you understand? That's what John's saying. That is so odd. What if I said to you this morning, the way to prove that you are loyal to the United States of America is to confess your treason? You can say, how do you prove your loyalty by confessing your treason? That's exactly what John is saying. You want to know if you're walking in the light? You want to know if you have fellowship with Him? The first test is laid out before us. We'll see the second test next week and the third test the next week. The first test, well, let's just see. Do you walk in the light? That's the question in the back of our minds. Let's see if we pass the first test. First, I want you to see that denial of sin is darkness. Look at verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Look at verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned and make Him out to be a liar, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. Now look at the first one. If we claim we do not sin, we're not telling the truth. The truth is not in us, and we are liars. We have deceived ourselves. Now, folks, that's darkness. Furthermore, he says in verse 10, if we claim we do not sin, we call God a liar. Now, we know, if we know anything about Scripture at all, that Scripture teaches that God says that we're sinners. What's more, it says we have a sinful nature. That's why the world is the way it is. It's easy to understand. The description of man in Scripture fits with everything we've seen in history about man. The Bible says man's a sinner. He's born with a soul, a heart that has a proclivity to sin, an inclination to sin. Now, we hear that, and what's the response that we hear from the world, and what's the response that we sometimes make? We hear and we say, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. I'm really a pretty good person. And you know what? Most of us think that about ourselves. And John says, if you think that about yourself, you've deceived yourself. You don't understand the picture of who you are. My sins are not that black. And every time I do sin, I have a valid reason to sin, don't you? I never sin that I don't have a perfectly good excuse. Anytime I ever confronted my children with their sins, I never confronted them one time that they didn't have an excuse. I'm like the person in Anna Russell's psychiatric folk song. You've ever heard of Anna Russell? Do you know her? I don't either. But she wrote a psychiatric folk song, and I really do like it. Listen to what she wrote. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed a cat and blacked my husband's eye. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and here's what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally that I'm always drunk. And when I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer from kleptomania. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poisoned all my lovers. But I am happy now. I have learned the lessons this has taught. Everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. What's that person saying? It's what we all say. I'm not that bad. I'm really a good person. And if I do sin, I have a perfectly good excuse that justifies me. You know what? We're really sincere. It hit me when I was preparing this. All those years, I've skipped over those words. We deceive ourselves. I've just skipped it. And John's really saying that we walk around saying, I'm really a pretty good person. I'm not that much of a sinner. And he said, we absolutely have no idea who we are. We'll get to the judgment. And we'll say, I really was that bad. We need to learn before we get there who we really are. You don't think you're deceiving yourself when you say, I'm really a pretty good person? I'll prove in the next 3 minutes that you really are. Last week I went to a doctor. He took an instrument and looked at what was happening and what was going on inside my body. We actually watched together on a screen what was happening. And he said, John, you see that fluid? Stop. He said, John, you see that fluid? Don't you just love when they do that when you're just about to die in pain? And he said, look at this fluid right here. He said, that is infection. Now, I was glad to go to the doctor and find that out. I wanted to know what was wrong. I was glad that the doctor could see the screen. I did not say to him, Doc, turn your head now. I don't want you to see this bad stuff inside of me. I don't want you to see this infection. And you know, if he had videoed that, I would be glad to run that video right now in front of the whole congregation and say, you know, there's that infection right there. You can see it. However, if I had gone into the doctor's office and he had said, John, we have a great new piece of equipment I want to show you. And it looked like the other instrument, but he said, this instrument, this medical machine, it doesn't show us what you're like physically on the inside. It shows us what you're like morally on the inside. It shows us what you think. It shows us what's on the inside of you. And what's more, it's like an EKG machine. It really runs a record of what you have been thinking in the last several months. Now, before the doctor could use that machine on me, he would have to catch me first. And then when he did catch me, I would say, Doc, if you're going to use that thing, don't look at the screen. Wouldn't be able to stand it. And I'll tell you, if he took a video of it, I would die before I would let this congregation see it, literally die. Now, in the first part of this message, were you sitting there saying, I'm a pretty good person. I don't have that much sin. Is that what you were saying? You don't think you were deceiving yourself? then, would you please come up here and let us use this machine and show the whole congregation how good you are? You see, in some churches, when they give an invitation for people to walk the aisle, you realize it's not an invitation to come and show us how good you are. It's an invitation to say, I am a sinner, and really a sinner, a bad one. I'm not a good person. But it not only says that we deceive ourselves if we say that we're not sinners. It says, look at verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. When we say, I'm good enough to please God on my own, I'm good enough to stand in judgment just as I am, you're saying, God, you're a liar. If you say, I'm not a sinner, I'm really not basically sinful, I'm really a good person, you're looking right at the face of God and saying, God, you are a liar. And there's a day coming when God intends to prove that He is not a liar about you. Derek Klee put it this way, confessing sin is not informing God about our sin. Confessing sin is agreeing with Him. Do you pass the test? Denial of sin is darkness. And if you're denying your sinfulness, you don't have fellowship with the light. It's a sign that you're walking in darkness. Secondly, I want you to see in this passage that confession of sin brings grace. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins. I want to focus, and will forgive us our sins. If we confess our sin, we expect God to bring down the hammer. If we confess our sin, we expect a holy God to bring indictment, verdict, and punishment. You know, that's why we have the Fifth Amendment in our legal system. We say you don't have to confess your sin, you don't have to admit your guilt. In fact, the whole legal system is there to help and protect you. Because there's real punishment at the end. God is exactly opposite. He says, confess. Don't take the Fifth Amendment. Confess. And I will forgive. I will give you a pardon. I'll let you go free. It's called grace. Grace. In The Godfather, there's a scene where Michael Corleone is confronting his brother-in-law about aiding and abetting in the killing and the murder of Michael's older brother. His brother-in-law will not admit to his part in that crime. He's afraid of Michael. He's afraid of the new Godfather and what he'll do. And Michael tells him that he'll not do anything to him. He says, if you confess, I'll not do a thing. He said, do you think I would kill you and make my sister a widow? He tells him he'll do him no harm if he only confesses. Finally, the brother-in-law believes him, and he confesses and tells Michael Corleone his part in his older brother's murder. And what does Michael do? There is no grace. Michael immediately has his brother-in-law killed. He lied. You confess, no matter what you confess, I'll let you go free. Michael lied. God is not lying. He says, admit, and I will forgive. There was a conference in England on comparative religions, and religious teachers came from all over the world to this conference. And they were talking about what is unique about the different individual religions in the world. And they came to Christianity, and there was a real debate one afternoon about what was unique, what set Christianity apart from all the other religions. And the debate went on for a long time, and finally, they talked about the incarnation, and they said, no, that's not unique, because there's other religions that claim that God's become men. They talked about the resurrection, and they said there's a coming back from the dead in other religions. And this went on and on until C.S. Lewis walked into the room. And Lewis walked in, And he said, "What's the ruckus about?" And they told him they were trying to discover what was unique about Christianity. Lewis answered, "Oh, that's easy. Grace." And he got it right. In all the other religions, it's an effort by man to please God. And Christianity says, you can never do it. Don't even try. It's scandalous. Come carrying your good works and telling God how good you are, and He'll turn you away. He will not receive you. Come carrying all your sins, all the dirt, all the filth, all the bad luggage, and He'll say, come on in. You know, this week down at the convention center, they had a boat show, and during the week, you could take two cans of food down, and they would let you park at the center. They would let you park there free, just two cans of food. That's what you brought. Gave them two cans of food. Come on in, you can park. God says, you want in? Bring your sins. You ever heard that? That's the gospel. Confess your sins. But we don't want grace. We want to deserve God's love. We say over and over and over again out there in the real world, we don't want to be charity cases. And we bring that idea inside the sanctuary. God, I don't want to be a charity case. But unless you are, you can't get in. In the Academy of Fine Arts in Venice, there's a painting by Paolo Veronese. Veronese painted this picture of Christ having supper in a banquet hall with His disciples. And it was a really unique picture because over on one side of the banquet hall, there were a bunch of Roman soldiers playing a game. On the other side of the hall was a man with a bloody nose. He had been in a fight. There were some dogs running loose in the room, some stray dogs. There were a few drunks. And then there were some others that just generally represented the moral dregs of society in this picture. Now, Veronese was called before the Spanish Inquisition because of that painting. And they say, how dare you portray Christ with people like this? And they said, defend it. Why did you paint it? And he turned them to the Gospels and he showed them that these were the people that were around Jesus. And these were the people that Jesus received and brought to Himself. The Spanish Inquisition was not convinced. And so Veronese had to change Christ. And they turned it into a secular picture because Jesus didn't do with people like that. And they missed the whole point of the gospel. And so much of modern moralistic Christianity has done the same thing. You want in? What's a sign that you're walking in the light? What's a sign that you have fellowship with Him? That you come with your sins, not with your goodness. Confession. Denial of sin is darkness. Confession of sin brings grace. Thirdly, confession of sin, and this is really odd, brings justice. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful, and we pass over this word so quickly, and just. And just. Now look down at chapter 2, verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father. That word, the Greek word there, one who speaks to the Father, is the Greek word for lawyer, for advocate. We have an advocate. We have a lawyer in the court. We have a lawyer who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice of our sins. If we confess our sins, He's just. God, I don't want justice. I want grace. But God says, I'm just. I can't give you grace without justice. And folks, this is really, really strange. This is the great irony. Grace is not God winking at our sins. Grace is not God taking our sin lightly. How can a sinner receive grace and justice? I'll tell you. Someone comes into your house and beats you with an inch of your life, and beats your wife with an inch of your life, and beats your children with an inch of their lives. And they take things that are very, very valuable. They steal $50,000 worth of material from your house. And they catch this awful person. And the $50,000 has already been spent, been turned, made liquid and spent. You'll never get it back. And your family's been humiliated. And you go to court. What will the judge do? And the judge, it's proven in court that this is the person that did it. There's no doubt. He did it. Not a doubt in the world. And so you go for the sentencing when he'll stand before the judge and you're hoping that the judge will give him the maximum punishment. And the man stands before the judge and he says, "You know, sir," this is what he says to the defendant, to the man that's been found guilty. He says, "Sir, I have watched you in these last few days and I like you a lot. You don't make a habit of doing things like this, and because you're a pretty good person, and because I really, really do like you, I'm going to let you go free." You would scream your head off. You would be livid. You would say, "Judge, you're crooked. It doesn't matter if you like this man. I don't care if you love him. This is about law. You've sworn to be just. This is not justice." Well, is God like that judge? We confess our sins, say, "God, I'm a terrible, horrible sinner." And God gives us grace. He lets us go free. Then is He the crooked judge? Is grace a great injustice of a crooked God? He gives us the answer in chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus is our lawyer. Now, what does Jesus say about us to the Father? Now, I wouldn't want to defend anyone that was guilty. And Jesus is stuck with defending people that are guilty. At least it seems that way. What is our lawyer? What does the lawyer say? What does he say about John Sartell? "Well, Father, John is really not that bad. Father, I know that he's done that for the 25th time just in this week alone. But look how much good he's done. Father, he really doesn't realize how serious what he is doing is. Cut him some slack." Is that what Jesus says when he argues a case? There's only one argument. Jesus shows his hands. He shows the scars. And the case is closed. Jesus says to the court, "Yes, John is guilty, but John's debt to the law of God has been paid. His sentence has already been served." That's what we sang this morning. Jesus paid it all. And you know what he does? He looks at the Father. And he doesn't talk about grace. You know what he does? He looks at the Father and says, "Father, give me justice. Justice. Because I died. It's been paid." And grace flows from heaven for the sinner that would come. And God is just because he put the sin on his own son and punished him. The price has been paid in full. Denial of sin is darkness. Confession of sin brings grace. Confession of sin brings justice. Confession of sin brings purity. Look at the last part of verse 7. "And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." Verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." You feel dirty on the inside? I do too. When Jamie was little, she had this quirk. Whenever I think about her as being a baby, this is the first thing that comes to my mind. Whenever she sat in her high chair and she got anything, you know how babies get dirty? They don't care at all. At least the little boys don't. Jamie, she would get anything on her hands, just a speck, and she'd stick that hand out, and you knew what to do. Wipe it off. She couldn't stand to have dirt. When she got old enough to get out of her high chair and walk, it took her so long to eat because every time she got a speck on her, she would get down from the table, and she would go wash her hands and then come back. could not stand to have any dirt on it. Wanted to be clean. The darkness that's in us that we would keep from the public. The dirt, the filth, the sins that are so deep down in that we want to hide, that we've even these sins, we've even deceived ourselves concerning this. Is it possible to be clean? I was once speaking to a young lady who had been known for several years among her peers for sexual immorality. And she knew it. Last person on earth you would expect to be singing hymns in a church. But that's what she ended up doing. She became a Christian. And I heard her pray when she came to Christ. And the confession that she made and was real and genuine was there. Wasn't any hiding. She wanted that plow to dredge as deep as it could. She wanted to get it all out. Sometime later, we were talking. I said, you know, when you received Christ, how did you feel? And she used a great word. She said, clean. For the first time in my life, I felt clean. I thought I would never feel like that. Clean. You know how you feel when at the end of the day, you kind of got this, feel like you've got this film all over you and you're grimy. You come home and you take a hot shower. You get out of the shower and you feel completely different. You feel clean. The blood of Jesus Christ is better than that. It's clean. Paul says you stand before God. Paul, the chiefest of sinners. What does he say in Romans chapter 8? He stands before God Himself, not before other men, but before God Himself and says, who can bring a charge against me? Can you imagine the audacity of that, to be able to stand before God, knowing our hearts, knowing the sin of our hearts, say, God, can even you lay a sin to my charge? And God says, no. Not because we've been Presbyterians, not because we've gone to church, not because we're good people, but because it says Jesus Christ has died. He's taken the penalty. Clean. Come now and let us reason together. That's what we read this morning. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Denial of sin is darkness. Confession of sin brings grace. Confession of sin brings justice. Confession of sin brings purity. And finally, confession of sin brings a greater effort to holiness. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you, that you will not sin. Maybe as you've heard this sermon, you've thought, I love this message. I will leave her today and sin and sin and sin, and God will really receive me. And I will receive grace and justice and purity. And then I'll go sin some more. John says, no, this is written that you do not sin. Well, what keeps you from sinning? What causes you to want to walk in the light? Of all the disciples, we don't know of any that were at the cross except John. Maybe there were some others there, but John, we know, was there. Jesus spoke to him from right there. Just that close. And John never got that picture. He didn't understand that day all that was happening. But John, you read the Gospel of John, you read the letters of John, and he keeps coming back to the cross. He keeps coming back to the blood of Christ, just like he's consumed with it. You know why? Because he was there. He saw the torture of the Roman cross, but that torture was only a symbol for a much greater pain and execution that Jesus was enduring. Each of our sin, all of John's sin, all of John's sin individually was being laid on Jesus. And John couldn't forget that scene. And when they piled, when Jesus took each one of John's sins, God poured out His wrath on Jesus. And John couldn't get over that. And every time he sinned, it was like he could see Jesus and he could see the cross. And Jesus was saying, John, why? Why would you do that? That sin caused me great pain. Is it nothing? Is it nothing to you?